out the wilderness, times of exile, and brokenness that draws us closer to Him. No matter what it is. And really, if you just look at church history, you study it. When we've been the ones in power, we've not always done the best of things with it. The greatest movements of God have come through the wilderness. Thank you for that song, Sammy. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open it and turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. And we are week 2 in our 3-week series called The Son of Man. Last week, we looked at the most important question in all of time and space. The single most important question that we have to answer. Remember that we talked about how there are a lot of important questions we have to ask in life. Will you marry me? Will you go on a date with me? Will you let me borrow the car? But there is no question that we can ask or that we need to answer more than this one. This is the most important question. And that question is, who do you say I am? And that's Jesus speaking to our hearts, asking, who do you say I am? The Christ, that's right. We know that's the answer. And we know out there that there are other answers that are given about who Jesus is. We know that some people say he's just a good moral teacher. Some people say he was just a good man who lived and died a long time ago. But we as Christians, we believe that he is the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in flesh. That's who we say he is. But once we answer that question of who do you say I am, and Jesus answers us the Christ, what does it mean for him to be the Christ? What does that mean? And that's the question we have as we go into our text today is what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? We know the answer is he's the Christ, the Lord of all, but what does that really mean? So let's look at our text today. Mark chapter 8, we're going to be verses 31 through 33. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is the word of God for the people of God. Good job. So we have, this is a rather brutal exchange. And I find it fascinating. Last week we looked at Peter's the one who answered the question, right? Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Who do you say I am?" And which disciple was it that spoke up? Is Peter. Peter speaks up. You are the Christ. He looks like a genius last week, right? Like he's got it all figured out. He's got the whole thing of Jesus figured out. He understands it. He's a wise person. But here we are in verses 31 through 33. Just a short little while past that, and Jesus begins to tell him what's going to happen, how to respond. You can't do that. And Jesus rebukes him. I mean, he calls him Satan. I don't know of any worse names you could call somebody other than calling him Satan. You know, you are Satan. I don't recommend using that in a fight against your spouse. Not that I have. I'm too afraid. Let's kind of dig into this a little bit deeper, okay? So it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, When the disciples answered that question of who do you say I am with, you are the Christ, Jesus realized that Peter and the rest of the disciples were ready for the next lesson. They had been traveling with him all this time. They had seen him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They've seen him cast out demons. They have even seen him bring a dead child back to life. The lesson in that for his disciples was answering the question, who do you say I am? Am I just a good moral teacher or am I more than that? And they were able to answer it, you are the Christ. So Jesus believes that now this time the disciples are ready for the next lesson in their faith and in their understanding. And so he hits them with this, what the purpose of the Christ. What it means to be the Christ. What it means to be the Savior and the Messiah. He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I think it's really cool here if you really look at it. You notice that the idea of Jesus' suffering on the cross and the resurrection story are inseparable. You cannot have the resurrection of Jesus without the suffering of Jesus. The two of them go together. And even as Jesus is teaching his disciples this next lesson, he doesn't separate them. He predicts them both. He says, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to live again. Not only that, he predicts how it's going to happen. He says, the very religious leaders that are supposed to recognize me and empower me as the Messiah, they're going to reject me. They're going to say, no, you can't be him. And if you study in Mark up to this point, they've already accused Jesus of using the powers of the devil to cast out the devil. And that's in Mark chapter 3, I think it is. They don't want to recognize who Jesus is. Because to recognize who Jesus is, to answer that question of he is the Christ, it will have to overturn everything that they've ever believed and hoped for in the Messiah. See, at this point in time, the Jewish people, they are prisoners in their own land. They are under Roman occupation. I think I told you this before, that the Romans had this belief that they could achieve world peace. And their thought for achieving world peace was if they conquered everybody and made them Romans, then there would be peace. And Jerusalem was one of those cities. And according to the Old Testament, the Jewish teachers knew that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And who was David? David was a mighty warrior king. A man after God's own heart. But he was a mighty warrior king. He freed them from the Philistines, remember? He was such a mighty warrior because of his faithfulness to God. And God granted him and blessed him. That Israel was able to conquer all of its enemies that surrounded it. And live in an era of peace. So the Jews believed that because the Messiah was coming from the line of David, that the Messiah was going to be this warrior conquering king. That he was going to come and he was going to fight the Romans for them. That they would be free from their oppression. And they would stand up as a nation all on their own again. And here's Jesus saying, Son of Man must suffer and die. Not only that, when Jesus taught, he challenged the belief system of the day. He even challenged the authority of Scripture in some spots. Not the Scripture itself, but in the Jewish traditional understanding of it. You read in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, he says, but you have heard it said to you, do not commit adultery. Then Jesus said, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his own heart.
He took this step further because here's what was happening. The Jewish people, when they believed they were good religious people following God, as long as they didn't cross the line, as long as I didn't actually commit the physical act of adultery, I'm fine here. So we'll come as close as we possibly can. Well, you know, I didn't murder the person. I might have said some mean things, and I might have thought some mean things about them. But I didn't murder them. But Jesus, what's he say? He says, it's not just about not killing the person. But I said, you don't even be angry. He takes it one step further. He teaches it like he is the one who wrote the scriptures. Because he is. What he was pointing out to this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders of the day was that their understanding, their belief system was basically the Ten Commandments that they were striving to follow. Those are the ten basics of what it means to be a human being on this planet. But God calls you to be more than just a human being here. God calls you to be his child, his representative, to be his people, holy and set apart. Verse 32, it says, Jesus spoke plainly about this. He doesn't tell a fancy parable, you know, a heavenly story, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He's not talking in some type of code that he expects him to go home and think about, stew on, and try to figure out what it means. He looks at his disciples and literally just says the truth. Just spells it out to them. Go on with the rest of the story. I want you to stop and realize something. This role of the Son of Man, this role of the Christ, Jesus chooses. Yes, that was his destiny. That's why he was sent to this earth for. But each and every step along the way, Jesus has a choice. When the devil comes and tempts him, notice how does the devil tempt him? He's trying to offer him ways around the cross. He's already promised the kingdoms of this world. He's already promised authority over it all. But Satan said, I'll give it to you, but all you have to do is take the shortcut. But Jesus chooses the role. He chooses to be the Messiah. He chooses the path of suffering. Why? Because he loves you. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, Peter took God aside and told God that he knew better. There's no sugarcoating it. There's no other way to explain it. It's like he took God and I was like, God, what are you saying? Are you nuts? That's not how it's supposed to be, God. That's not what we believe for all this time. You're supposed to free us from the Romans. You're supposed to be our hope in this present age. And here you are telling us that you're going to die? You're going to suffer and die? What? And in Peter's defense, he loved Jesus. I mean, he had left everything behind to follow him. He loved him. And then here's this man that he loves, the person he's left everything to follow, telling him that I am going to suffer and die and you're going to watch it. Nobody wants to hear a loved one say that. No one wants to see a loved one go through that. So we can't fault Peter for taking the side and kind of grabbing him, you know, and rebuking someone, because we would respond the same way. In fact, most of us, we're kind of like Peter sometimes. You take God aside and say, well, God, are you crazy? This was better. Now my plan's better. Let's try it. been taught since he was Ben's height. His whole life, his mom and his the folks at the synagogue, they've been pouring this understanding of who the Messiah would be into his heart and his mind. And here he is standing with the Messiah, the man he himself said, "You are the Christ." And the Christ is saying to him, "I'm going to suffer and die." Peter couldn't handle the fact that God's plan was different than his. That God's understanding of the situation was different than his. That God's perspective was higher and farther away than his. So he took steps to try and put God in his rightful place. Let me tell you something. If your God is one that you try and put in his rightful place, he's not the God of the Bible. If he's the God that you put on the shelf and you only pick up every once in a while when you need something from him, he's not the God of the Bible. If you treat God like a cosmic vending machine, dropping in a prayer here and there and pushing a button hoping to get your desired outcome, that's not the God of the Bible. God responds to us simply because he loves us. His ways are not our ways. His will is not our will. We don't pray and try and get God to conform to what we want. We pray and ask God to help our hearts conform to what he wants. But so many times, God is so different from what we're seeking. So different from what we want. We take Jesus off the side and say, "You can't do it that way." So how did Jesus respond to Peter? He turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. I want to point something out. Peter knows he takes Jesus off his side away from the rest of the group when he rebukes him. He's not rebuking Jesus publicly in front of everyone. But Jesus turns, and not only does he rebuke Peter, he rebukes Peter in front of everybody. He looks at him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get back. You don't have any mind of things of God, but things of men." Now, Peter doesn't magically turn into Satan here. He's not demon-possessed. He's not overcome by an evil spirit. And the devil's not using him as some type of puppet. Now, Peter is speaking out of his own humanity, out of his own fallen nature, his own fallen understanding, his own brokenness. Peter responds and rebukes Jesus. Let's be fair, Peter. He's doing it with the best of intentions. He's doing it out of love for Jesus. But sometimes our best intentions become the instrument that the devil uses. It becomes a whisper in another person's ear. Gary mentioned, I asked him today, you know, has it been an uneventful week? And he said, "Unfortunately, no." And then we got talking a little bit about Job. And I kind of joked and said to him, "Well, be thankful you don't have friends like Job's friends." For those that have not read the story of Job, Job's friends come to comfort him. But their way of comforting him was saying, "Job, you must have sinned somehow to make God this mad at you. What did you do?" And Job's like, I didn't do nothing. I honestly, in my heart, there's nothing I did to upset God. I've remained true to him. I've not given up on him now." But his friends just couldn't handle it. He must have done something. And even though they meant to come and comfort him and encourage him, their very words hadn't been like a razor blade. Cut and slashed in each. Every time they talked. Job's a lot more patient than I am. In this moment, Peter was echoing the question of Satan. He was echoing the offer made by Satan to Jesus. Remember, Satan offers Jesus a way around the cross. And Peter, without realizing, without knowing, and when he responds the way he does, he's literally telling Jesus, You don't have to go that way. You don't have to suffer. You're God. You're all powerful. You don't have to go that way. You're the Messiah. There are other times throughout Jesus. So often in Scripture, we think that those moments where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness are the only times he's tempted. That's actually the only time it mentions that Satan physically himself comes to Jesus. But if you really look at the Gospels, there are other moments where Jesus faced those same questions again and again. And each and every time, Jesus chooses to be the Christ. He chooses to walk the path of suffering. He chooses to walk the path of rejection. He chooses to walk that road to the hillside. Each and every time. Because he loves us. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, the things of men. The things of men is we're taught to avoid suffering at all costs. I was in the army when our motto was work smarter, not harder. Sometimes the smarter method did not always pan out the way we thought it would. Maybe I should put smarter in quotation marks. The things of men is that's the things of men. That's how we think. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through the hard times. We don't want to face the giants. We don't want to have to wander in the wilderness. We don't want to have to and ask where our next meal is coming from, or where we're going to get a drink from. We want to avoid it at all costs. But you realize that's not how we were created to be. We weren't created to be that way. We weren't created to be fearful of those needs. Yeah, we were created to work and take care of God's earth. That part you can't deny. But in that original creation story, who was it that provided for man's every need? Doesn't it tell us in that Garden of Eden that in that garden there was absolutely everything that Adam and Eve needed? They didn't need anything else. Everything they needed, God had provided for them. It was only after sin, as a part of the curse, that man began to look for provide for himself without God. Then comes the Messiah. He would suffer and die and rise again. Why would he do that? Why would he die on the cross? Why would he rise again? So that we could be born again. That word born again, what does it mean? It means to be reborn. Be born a second time. Why? Because there was something wrong with us the first time. And part of that what's wrong with us, the part of this that's in our heart, that is human folly, that's part of that sinful nature, that's part of the flesh, is this desire and drive to provide for ourselves and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But we were not designed that way. We were designed to rest in the presence of God and allow him to provide for us. To trust that God was sufficient and that he would supply our every need. And in this world of brokenness and shattered glass all around us and of troubled hearts, that call to be born again remains the same. It is a call for us to be dependent upon God for all of our needs, for all that we are. We don't work because we want to make a paycheck. We work because we want to glorify God with our hands and our feet. We don't use our gifts and talents because we want to be famous. We do it because we want God to be glorified through us.
No, I'm scared.
But to do that, we have to answer the question that He is the Christ. And we have to embrace the fact that our Messiah, yes, He's going to come again one day. The second coming is a fact. It's going to happen. The hymn says this, the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. That's what's going to happen, folks. But Messiah we worship, Messiah we call Jesus, is the one that died on the cross, that chose the path of suffering, that did not take the easy way around it. He chose the path of suffering because He loved us. He showed us how to live and glorify God in this world. And then He rose again so that we could live that life too. Peter believed Jesus needed to be shown a better way. You and I, we still try to show Jesus a better way. But we forget that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus' way is walking through this world in faithful obedience and dependent upon God the Father. It's facing those times of suffering and rejection and holding on to the hope and the promises of the Father. It's doing it out of a deep love and affection. Even for those who reject Him, even for those who curse, even the ones that are putting the stripes on His back. Jesus shows us the way because He is the way. And it is better. It is better. Because here's the truth about it, friend. All the suffering that you're trying to avoid, all of your worst fears, they can still become reality without God in your life. You can reject Jesus the Christ. You can reject Him as this man of suffering. But most likely, you're still going to face those adversities on your own. And that's the scary part, because you have to face them by yourself. You have to face them in your own strength. You have to face them with your own words and your own power. And we know that our strength is not sufficient. We know our supplies are going to run out. Because we weren't created to do it alone. We weren't created to provide for ourselves. We were created to be dependent upon the God who loves us, whose table is big enough that even that there's even enough crumbs to fall out for the worst of us in society. God's table is big enough. But we have to embrace this man who was willing to choose the path of suffering. You know, Jesus takes you as He finds you. Is that right? He doesn't say, clean yourself up first and come to me. He doesn't say, go get your life in order and come follow me. No, He says, come follow me. Exactly as you are. No mask, no show. Just come to me. And that's what we love about Him, right? We love it that He just takes us for who we are and loves us anyway. And that's because of that love that we are transformed and changed. Because we've never experienced a love like that. Now, at the same time, when Jesus takes us and He finds us, but He doesn't expect you to stay that way. But I had to put that in there this morning. But Jesus takes us. But my question for us, church, is can we take Jesus as we find Him? Can we take Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of humanity, can we take Him as we find Him? As the God who became flesh, human like us, and chose the path of suffering because of love. Can we choose that version of Jesus? We want to think of him as the cute little baby Jesus in the manger. We want to think of him as the coming, conquering king down the road that is going to have to whisk us away from all this suffering and pain. But church, can we take Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord who walked this earth to show us a better way? Who promises to be with us each and every step of the way through it? Can we take that version of Jesus? It's so difficult. That's why God sent his Spirit to empower us to live the way he intended us to. He didn't have to. He didn't do it because we earned it. He didn't do it because it was our right. He did it simply because he loves us. And that's why we're going to close on the same day. And can it be? And can it be that I should boast? Because we can't. Our boasting is in Jesus. The Jesus who suffered and died on the cross, but also rose again, so that way we can live the life that God calls us to. Amen. And church, I have rules when we sing this song. You have to be into it. You can't. This is one of those songs, this is one of those things where you can't just mouth the words and let it go. No, this song comes from your heart because this is the truth of all of us. We would not be where we are today. We would not be the person that we are today without God's grace. We would not even have come to God without his grace calling to us. And can it be? How can it be like this? And the simple answer is because Jesus loves you. He demonstrated this to you over and over again. And here's the thing, he will never stop. He'll never stop loving you. He'll never stop demonstrating. So as we sing this song, if the Lord's dealing with you today, the altar's open. This is a Nazarene church, the altar's never closed. But as we're singing this song, if God's speaking to you, be obedient to the call. Would you stand?